Thank you, Ian. Hello, everybody. Thank you for the lovely welcome at Reading. It's good to be with you at Reading this morning. Now, if you and I hadn't been Reading, if we'd been Jews, and if we'd been living in Old Testament times, then we would have had a duty to go three times a year to what the law calls the place that God would choose. We'd have to go there for the three great pilgrim feasts. At least the men amongst us would have to. That was the law, there was that duty for men, but women often went as well. Hannah went with Elkanah, and Mary went with Joseph. And they went where? Well, when they first entered the land, it would be to the tabernacle. That Shiloh was the place that God had chosen. But then, when the temple was built at Jerusalem, then they went to the temple until the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, burnt it down, and Judah went into exile. So we shouldn't have been able to go to the temple anymore if we'd been Jews in those days. But in exile in Babylon and Persia, the synagogues came into being, and they were for local worship. So we'd have gone to the synagogue if we'd been Jews, not three times a year. They went, well, every Sabbath day. And in the synagogue, there was Bible reading, there was prayer, there was singing praises to God, but not the offering of sacrifices as at the great pilgrim feast. That wasn't what the synagogues were for. And by the time we get to New Testament times, each town and city throughout Judea and Galilee had its own synagogue. In fact, not only in Israel, but around the Middle East, because the Jews were dispersed by that time, all around the Middle East, every major city had its own synagogue. And it wasn't only Jews who went to the synagogue, there were Gentiles who'd come to believe in Israel's God. Some had actually been converted and become proselytes, but more seemed to have been, we might have called them fellow travelers, people who had respect for the God of Israel. So they went along to the synagogue and joined the Jews for worship. So we know that's how it was in Thessalonica. Paul, we know, was instrumental in setting up the ecclesia in Thessalonica. We think of Acts 17 as, oh, that's Paul in Athens, but actually the beginning of Acts 17 tells us about Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, going to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison in Philippi, and then when they were asked politely to leave Philippi, they traveled. It was about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. There was an important Roman road, the Via Egnatia, which passed through Thessalonica. And Thessalonica did have a synagogue. Philippi, you remember, had no synagogue, and they'd met at the riverside for prayer. But in Thessalonica, we read that Paul taught in the synagogue on three Sabbath days, and he persuaded some of the Jews, but also it says a large number of believing Greeks. He persuaded them to be baptized and become Christians. It also separately members mentions not a few of the leading women. And it seems that the preaching didn't only take place in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It seems they also preached outside the synagogue. Acts doesn't explicitly mention it, but in Thessalonians seems to indicate there was a third group, the Jews and those who had been believing Gentiles, but there was a third group who were converted and baptized, became the new ecclesia. And this third group were Greeks who hadn't previously worshipped God. They'd been idol worshippers. In fact, we read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians this morning, and Paul addressed them in verse 9 about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So those who had very recently been idol worshippers became Christians. So there seem to have been those three distinct groups within the ecclesia at Thessalonica who'd accepted the gospel enthusiastically. They'd formed the ecclesia. And of course, the Jewish establishment in Thessalonica bitterly resented this, and they'd incited a riot. No need to turn it up, but in Acts 17 it describes it. I'm reading verse 5 of that chapter. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So it was yet another occasion when Paul and his friends had to leave a city in a hurry. They left Thessalonica. This time they seemed to have abandoned that main Roman road along the coast. They went inland into the mountains to Berea, and then down to Athens, then across the isthmus to Corinth. And Paul, you remember, spent 18 months at Corinth preaching and establishing a new ecclesia there. But niggling away at Paul was still the worry about the Thessalonians. He didn't feel it was on to breeze into the city, baptize a lot of people, and tell them, okay, you're an ecclesia now, you're on your own now, off you go, we're leaving you to it. But that's precisely what Paul had been forced to do. And of course, the ecclesia would have problems, they'd have questions. It was inevitable, particularly with a mixed congregation as they seem to have had. There would have to be very different levels of Bible knowledge and understanding and different levels of knowledge of the gospel within the ecclesia. It would lead to problems, but Paul couldn't go back for the moment to Thessalonica. Like Ian and Anna, they can't go back to Russia at the moment. So Paul would have liked to go back and help establish the ecclesia. So he did two things instead. First, he sent somebody else instead. He sent young brother Timothy to go and visit them and help them sort out the problems. But secondly, he wrote them a letter, which we started reading today. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians, let's see, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes, 1 Thess 2, verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Then into the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And when Timothy came back, when he finally caught up with Paul and Silas, it seems that he brought news, but he seems to have brought good news and bad news from
the new ecclesia at Thessalonica. There was, first of all, the good news. Timothy was able to report that the Thessalonian ecclesia was remaining steadfast. In chapter 3 of the first letter, look at verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. So they were holding up in faith and love. That was the good news. But it seems there's bad news as well, that someone in the ecclesia had died, had fallen asleep in the short time since Paul had had to leave Thessalonica. And it seems the ecclesia had no clear understanding of the situation of the dead member or members at the time when the Lord would come. So in this letter, Paul seeks to sort that out. Chapter 4, verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you must not grieve as others do who have no hope. So Paul was quick to reassure them that the dead brother or sister wouldn't be at any disadvantage when the Lord returns. The resurrection would sort everything out. And Paul also gave them a quick refresher course on some of the basics of how the gospel must change our lives. He writes, let me see, chapter 4, verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he follows that up with a series of practical points. In fact, the few verses that follow, there are actually some hints that there was laxity in the ecclesia, that there was sexual misbehavior within the Thessalonian ecclesia. The same sort of thing that cropped up at Corinth a bit further down the line. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And of course, this sort of licentious behavior was endemic in the first century world, and so it's almost inevitable that the ecclesias would be touched by it. And of course, it's a reminder to us. We're all too aware that it exists in the world today. So we need to be as careful as Paul was telling the Thessalonians to be. But I'm sure we've all noticed the big theme in Thessalonians that he keeps coming back to, the return of Christ. It's there in virtually every chapter of both letters. We saw that the ecclesia was fully aware that Christ was coming, but they were a bit thin, they were a bit sketchy on the detail, and hence their worries about those who'd fallen asleep. Where would they stand? And it hints that they'd actually sent a question along with Timothy about the exact timing of the second coming. When would the Lord come? And what would be the order of events? And Paul answered, I'm looking at chapter 5, the opening of chapter 5, verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you've no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. After all this time, we still find ourselves asking the same question. After all these years, and the answer is still the same. No one knows the day or the hour, but we do certainly know that it's 2,000 years closer now than it was when Paul was writing. But the epistle also hints at a rather strange phenomenon within the ecclesia to do with the Lord's coming, that some within the ecclesia seem to have felt that the Lord's coming was so near that there was no point carrying on with their everyday lives, their day jobs. Some seem to have given up their jobs because the Lord's coming was so near, and this put a burden on the better off members who had to support any poorer members who'd given up going to work. Let me see, I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 10, the end of the verse. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So Paul covered this in this first letter. It looks as though the problem didn't go away because he comes back to it in 2 Thessalonians. If you look at chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul seems to be returning to this same theme of those who'd given up their jobs. I'm looking at verse 6 of chapter 3 of this second letter. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we commend and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Well, when you think of it, it would be a very drastic move to deliberately give up your job because you believe that the Lord's coming is very near. And well, we've got to admire the faith of anyone who did that, but they were wrong, Paul says. And in fact, we can see that they were mistaken. The passage of time has shown that they were mistaken. Neither they nor we know when the Lord will come. And the result of their action was to impoverish themselves and also to impoverish others whom they then had to depend upon. So the great message of Thessalonians is that the Lord will come and that we must be ready every moment of our lives for the Lord's coming. And that's why we meet together today to share bread and wine. It's part of making ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord. So, 1 Thessalonians closes by telling the Thessalonians what they should be doing to prepare for the Lord's coming, rather than opting out of their day jobs. There's a series of very short instructions in chapter 5, starting around verse 14. And of course, they're instructions for us as well as for the Thessalonians. They're to respect those who labor, they're to admonish the idle, they're to rejoice always in the Lord, they're to pray without ceasing to the Lord, they're to give thanks to the Lord, and so on. And then there's the final blessing. But first, Paul reminds us
what we believe in and why we have hope and why we come together and take bread and wine to commemorate the Lord's death and resurrection and to recommit ourselves to following the Lord. So we're going to close now. I'll close by reading a couple of verses from chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And these verses tell us why we do these things together, not just as individuals, why it's good to come together. It says that we actually help one another by doing things together. We encourage one another. We build one another up. I'm looking at verse 9 of chapter 5 to close. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. So we're going to do that now, to encourage one another as we remember the one who died for us.